Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. As we read it and to hear about it, help us to understand it and to know you better, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Bethlehem Ephrathah. The word Ephrathah means fruitful, which is suggestive in itself. But in the context of Micah 5, it's primarily mentioned as the name of a district, helping to locate the village. It's a bit like saying Perth in northern Tasmania, to perhaps distinguish it from some other Perth that may be more widely known. It was helpful because Bethlehem was the kind of place that barely even made it onto the map. And like my example a moment ago, there are two places named Bethlehem which get a mention in the scriptures. One in the territory of Zebulun and the other in the land allocated to the tribe of Judah. It's notable that when the book of Joshua describes the carve-up of the promised land among the tribes, the Bethlehem in Zebulun is on the list, but the one in Judah, apparently too small to even bother with, which makes it somewhat ironic that these days everyone wants to go to Bethlehem. Everyone knows about it. Whereas when Micah wrote his prophecy, it was a rather obscure location to all but those who lived there or lived nearby. The little town or village of Bethlehem itself is not somewhere we often give much attention to, other than knowing it as the location of certain events. For example, when was the last time you heard a sermon on Bethlehem? Well, maybe you'll never hear another one after this. Let's see how we go. The Hebrew word Beth, or more properly pronounced Beit, means house. And there are numerous places mentioned in the scriptures that are Beth something. Bethel, house of God. Bethesda, house of mercy. Bethsaida, house of fishing. Bethphage, the place of young figs. Bethaven, the house of iniquity or evil. Bethany, which can be house of affliction or house of figs. And those are just some examples. Beit Lechem, Bethlehem, means house of bread, though it may be in the more general sense of bread meaning food of any kind. It first gets a mention in Genesis as the vicinity where Jacob's wife Rachel is buried following her death. And although there are other connections that are probably more significant, there's a poignancy to the quote from Jeremiah in Matthew 2, Rachel weeping for her children when the infants are slaughtered in Bethlehem, for Rachel was buried somewhere nearby. The next significant mention is at the start of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. Notice how carefully it's spelt out. And they went to Moab and lived there. I'm sure you remember the main points of what happens next. Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women, one of whom is Ruth. When Naomi's husband and two sons die, she decides to go home. But Ruth insists on going with her. And where is home? Bethlehem. Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Ruth goes on to marry Boaz. That's Boaz from Bethlehem. And has a son named Obed, the father of Jesse and grandfather of David. Fast forward a little to the time of King Saul, and when God rejects Saul as king, the prophet Samuel is told, I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And even though the readers know all this, it's unexpectedly emphasized again right in the middle of the encounter with Goliath. Goliath is out there taunting the armies of Israel so that Saul and all the Israelites are dismayed and terrified. And next, before he even gets into the story, we're told, now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Once again, it's spelled out in such careful detail, as though God in his word is deliberately drawing our attention to this otherwise obscure village in the territory of Judah. Then follow a handful of other references, mostly incidental ones, until we come to the prophet Micah, some 700 years before Christ. It's around the time of the northern kingdom Israel being taken into captivity. The human kings set over God's people have by and large proven to be failures, with even the best of them falling short, and many of them leading the people away from true religion and disobeying God. But against that background, the prophet speaks in words that immediately call to mind the kingship of David, again spelling it out with deliberate care. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. David had made Jerusalem his great city, but the kings who followed him, born in Jerusalem, had never matched his devotion to God. The great king to come, the Messiah, will instead share the same humble origin as David himself, great David's greater son. But then it goes quiet for 700 years. We hear no more of Bethlehem until the events of Luke 2 and Matthew 2. Now, at this point, I want you to try to ignore everything you think you know about the Christmas story. And let's work backwards from what we do know. By the time Jesus was 12, when Luke records the incident in the temple in Jerusalem, the family lived in Nazareth. We're told that very clearly. Nazareth was Mary's hometown, and where God had sent the angel Gabriel with the message about the child she would have. But it's also clear that they set up home in Nazareth after returning from a brief sojourn in Egypt, Matthew 2:22, and that they chose Nazareth because they were afraid to go back to Judea, Judea being where Bethlehem is. But hold that thought. Remember that they'd gone to Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of Herod the Great and only returned after he died. But according to Matthew, they were similarly anxious about Herod's son Archelaus, who'd taken over from his father. And so a quiet little village where Mary's family lived was a logical choice for a place to set up their new home. And this is where it starts to get interesting. Many of us will have assumed, and it's only an assumption, that Joseph also came from Nazareth. But there's good reason to think his actual home prior to his marriage was Bethlehem. We're never actually told where Joseph lived, so we can't be sure, but it does help make sense of the story. Imagine for a moment that it goes along these lines. Joseph is of marriageable age, so his family lines up a bride for him. She's possibly a distant relative, as is still common in Eastern cultures, but she lives in a town some distance away. The usual arrangement is that the groom will go to the bride's hometown and then bring her back to his family home. There's a hiccup, of course. Joseph hears that she's pregnant and thinks he should call it off, although he wants to treat her kindly and avoid public disgrace. But God speaks to him and says, it's all above board, go ahead as planned. And it's clear that after God spoke to him, Joseph got straight on with it. Matthew writes, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And quite likely it was less problematic if they were married prior to the child being born. So Joseph toddles off to Nazareth to take Mary and bring her back. Trouble is, time's getting tight. He could delay returning until after the birth, but the census means he needs to get back to Bethlehem. A census like this, by the way, could take many years to complete. There's evidence of some running for 14 years and more. Just getting the word around must have been a nightmare in itself. No postal service, no online responses possible. But it's quite likely that for any particular town, there was only a matter of days to get your name marked off as the census moved around from place to place. But if Bethlehem was to be their home, it helps us to understand why Joseph didn't just leave Mary in Nazareth, pop down to Bethlehem to register, and come back. Luke says he went with Mary, but not specifically that Mary had to register too. Joseph could more than likely have done that on her behalf. And then another thing it helps to explain is why they are still in Bethlehem when the Magi come to visit. Despite the wise men always getting mixed up in Christmas, it was at least a number of months and more than likely a year or so after Jesus was born when they arrived. Herod orders the murder of boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who are 2 years old or under. No point in specifying that bigger range if he believed that Jesus was still a newborn baby. I was a teenager, as far as I can recall, when it was first pointed out to me that the wise men probably came a year or so later. And of course that fits with the Bible's account, but it was never clear why Joseph and Mary would have stayed so long in Bethlehem if home was in Nazareth. After all, it's not like they were expecting the Magi to arrive. That was a complete surprise. The whole thing makes much more sense if Bethlehem was their home, at least for the time being. Ah, but someone's going to be asking, if Joseph's home was in Bethlehem, why did they need an inn and a stable? And this is where we again need to forget what we think we know about the story. There was no inn, at least not in the sense that we think of. And no stable of the kind we might imagine. Here's a little trivia question for you. How many times do you think the word stable occurs in the Bible? In most English Bibles, never. Not even once. In the King James Version, you'll find it twice, both times in the Old Testament. One, in the sense of not moving, which is an entirely different kind of stable. And once, in the sense of a place to keep camels. Jesus was born in a small, ancient, Middle Eastern village, and not in 19th century Europe, which is where most of our familiar Christmas carols come from. Houses were not multi-room structures with a separate stable out the back, but a single room shared by large or extended families, and where animals were kept inside at night in a space with a lower floor area, but otherwise not closed off. The manger, probably nothing more than a hollow dug in the floor to hold some hay rather than the wooden structures we usually imagine. Some homes had an extra guest room at the back or an upper room built on the roof of the kind where Jesus would later hold the Last Supper with his disciples. But for the family who lived there, it was everyone in together with absolutely no privacy. Most of us here would have hated it, but it's all they knew. Joseph presumably didn't have his own house that was empty and waiting for them. He'd likely lived with family until this point. And when Luke tells us there was no room in the inn, it's not the word that would specifically refer to a commercial establishment, but the one you'd likely use for the guest room or upper room that I mentioned a moment ago. But here's the thing. Even if Bethlehem wasn't Joseph's home at that time, there's no question it was where his family came from. He'd have had relatives there, and the culture dictated that they be taken in. He merely had to knock on someone's door to receive a welcome. But the census may have meant there were other visitors in town as well, with guest rooms overflowing already. Remember, it's a tiny place with not too many houses to begin with. So in whatever house they've ended up, they're sharing space with everyone. As I said, zero privacy, and forget silent night, the place was more likely pandemonium. All that Luke tells us is she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, the softest and warmest spot on the floor, because there was no guest room available for them. Okay, so any reconstruction like this is to a degree speculative, but I hope it's at least made us think about the events a little differently and about the place of Bethlehem. Not merely the place where events happened, adding a bit of detail to the story, but connecting the dots through the Old Testament and highlighting Jesus as the promised Messiah, descended from David. I hadn't planned to finish this way until the last couple of days, but there is that one further episode to come in Bethlehem. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It was a small town, and we don't know how many boys under two there were. We perhaps imagine hundreds, but I suspect more likely tens, and perhaps even as few as five. Ordinarily, we'd find it hard to imagine the devastation such loss would bring to a small community. And the scriptures here are really very matter of fact about a truly barbaric act. Where do we start looking for something to say to a world where things like this can and do happen? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. God declares that from that very place, insignificant in itself, from that very place will come the fulfillment of his promise of salvation and hope for the world.